I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2 will be our focus this evening. If you're just joining us this evening, we're working our way through 1 Timothy. And we're now reaching the 6th chapter. And much of what Paul has been giving to Timothy by way of instructions has to do with relationships within the church. And now this evening in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we see him speaking about the relationships we don't necessarily have within the church, but those that also are without the church in the workplace and in relationships beyond the doors of the house of worship. So let's give attention 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. And now, our Father, we do pray that as we look to your word, you would once more be pleased to bless it to our hearts and minds. We pray to that end, Holy Spirit, that you would work to illuminate these truths. Lord, that we might understand the text, but that it might apply to our hearts and minds in the day and age we live in. We pray that your name would be great and the doctrine of your Son would be exalted and advanced as a result. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have saw that Paul, in the midst of his letter, in chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, stated the purpose for his writing. I am writing these things, verse 14 of chapter 3, to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. But as I made mention, now he turns his attention to how those who conduct themselves well within the church also conduct themselves well in the world. And that is a teaching that Paul is imparting to Timothy to bring to the church at Ephesus, as we have made note, into a very paganized culture, a culture very much opposed to the one and true and living God. But if Paul has instructed Timothy how one might conduct themselves within the household of God, he does so, as he says here in verse 15, mindful that they all live before the living God. And so it is that our relationships are not to be honorable within just the household of faith, but that we are to go forth with what we are learning concerning the gospel of Christ in all of our relationships. And that's what we see here this evening. Submitting to one another is one of the exhortations Paul uses in his letter of Ephesians. But here we have Paul exhorting slaves or servants to have high regard or honor for those who oversee them, or are bosses or employees, as we would say in our contemporary language. But how difficult is it in submitting to authority? How difficult is it? And how almost impossible is that in any genuine level or reality apart from the gospel? And so it is what Paul writes here in verses 1 and 2 are not found in the first chapter, but they're found after Paul has spoken much about the gospel of Christ and its bearing upon relationships, the ordering of the church, but then relationships of all kinds with male and female and demographics of age and situations. Because it is impossible for relationships of the sort that he's asking for apart from the gospel. And so that's what we'll see. We'll see this evening how that difficulty in this submitting to authority, that difficulty that began in the garden itself with Adam's rebellion against God, and how God in the gospel is righting all the wrongs. We saw there in Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, this crooked and perverse generation. Well, the hope of the gospel, the promise of God that Paul particularly says to the church at Ephesus, that he's summing up all things in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. In other words, he's making the crooked straight. And part of the way that takes place is in our relationships. As we submit to our God and submit to the relationships he's ordained for us in this world, we bring honor and glory, and we're part of how God is making all things right in Christ. And so this evening we'll see here that when Christians do show respect to their superiors, their conduct is a picture of the humility sinners are to show the Lord Jesus Christ in submitting to him by faith for the forgiveness of sins and salvation because of his humility in becoming a servant for all. And we'll look at this together this evening, these two verses. But we'll begin by looking at serving God by serving man. And then secondly, serving before the face of the world. And then last of all, we'll see serving because Jesus has served you. And so we begin in verse 1, but I want to preface some of our discussion about just the history of slave and master relationship. Earlier this day, just providentially, I was talking with one of our number here this morning, and they had recently visited a southern state that will remain nameless, and I asked them if it was a culture shock to visit this southern state, and they said yes. But more particularly, it was a culture shock because they had the opportunity to visit a church of historic renown, large church in the South. And what was very shocking to them was the finding out that this church at one time had a number of their members who would stand at the entrance of the church with baseball bats in their hands so as to prevent any blacks, African Americans, to come and enter into worship into that church. And this, quite understandably, was a culture shock for these two who were talking with me. And it speaks to that not so secret dark skeleton of American Christianity, particularly of the last millennium. This unfortunately is the ugly, less than secret history of American Christianity on some level. And of course, it goes back to the shame and guilt of some portions of Europe and American Christianity concerning slavery. And why is that important? Well, it's important because as we look at what Paul says here, it's unfortunate that those who advocated silence or even advocated the continuing of the American form of slavery, they would use portions of Scripture such as what's before us this evening to defend it. And so it is, I just want to give us a little bit of a taste of how it is we need the gospel to overcome and to have relationships. How can it be that men and women of every stripe, nation, tribe, people, and tongue can worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ? And it's because of the glory of the gospel. But this is a little bit of a snapshot of it. Philip Ryken wrote this concerning this. He said, in his book, The Problem of Slavery in Western Culture, David Brian Davis documents the failure of Christianization. Slavery held such a pervasive influence that when John Newton gave his life to Christ, he did not immediately resign as the captain of a slave ship. We all know John Newton, Amazing Grace, author of it, instrumental in the future of his life of joining with Wilberforce to bring about the end of slavery in Great Britain. But it didn't happen immediately. Instead, he ran a tighter ship and even celebrated communion on the main deck while African slaves groaned in chains below. It was only later that Newton repented for buying and selling human beings. And perhaps Newton can be excused, writes Ryken, because he was a new convert, but others had no excuse because they were among the greatest teachers of the church. Jonathan Edwards owned a slave, although he was critical of the African trade. So did George Whitefield. who opposed cruelty to slaves, but considered slavery itself to be lawful. In fact, in order to help maintain his orphan house down in Georgia, if you know the story, Whitfield acquired a plantation and purchased some 75 slaves. James Henry Thornwell, a renowned Reformed theologian of the Southern Presbyterian Church, concluded that scriptures not only fail to condemn slavery, they are distinctly sanction it. They distinctly sanction it as any other social condition of man. Now, Christians cannot be blamed, cannot blame the rest of the world for the sins of slavery, but they must, and we must, in some level, in that Nehemiah chapter 1, or if you want to say Daniel chapter 7, that kind of corporate prayer or corporate understanding. I don't know how to work this all out, but that part in part we play, in a sense, belonging in some measure to what was a shameful practice. Reichen wrote this. He said, for many years, I took comfort in the fact that my Dutch ancestors, Philip Reichen, were not slaveholders. In fact, when they settled on the Iowa Plains, they committed themselves to the cause of emancipation. Yet I have since discovered that the first slaves ever to set foot on American shores were transported by a Dutch ship in 1620. Worse still, they were brought here by the Puritans, on whom we depend for so much of our sound theology. Would that it were not so, writes Philip Reichen. Would that it were not so, but it is so. The Church of Jesus Christ bears part of the guilt for the sins of slavery in human history. That guilt cannot be ignored. It can only be confessed and forgiven on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And so that's a little bit of a sad rewind, if you will, of the past 500 or some years of Christianity. And I'm not saying that we need to take ownership on. There's a lot of talk and discussion about reconciliation and such, but we certainly can't hide the fact. And it's unfortunate that's the reality. So the question that begs to be asked is, what does the Bible really say about slavery? The Old Testament does permit certain forms of slavery, but the way slavery was practiced in the ancient world is not the same as what it was practiced here in the United States at all. The problem with many of the Reformed and Presbyterian theologians, particularly, who defended slavery or did not feel it right to oppose slavery, was a problem of interpretation and horrible exegesis that contributed to the disgraceful validation of human trafficking. Why do we know this? Well, because of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy. Paul particularly was the object of a lot of misinterpreting because of texts like the one before us this evening. Why does Paul instruct slaves to obey their masters, as we see here in Colossians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 6, Titus chapter 2? Not at all an endorsement. Not at all an endorsement for what is now what was not a lawful institution. Consider what Paul said in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verses 8 and following. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. But we know that the law is good. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. That's who the law's for. Now listen to how he nuances who they are. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers. That is, those who take captive someone in order to sell them into slavery. That's what kidnappers means. And liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's Paul's clear word on human trafficking, kidnapping, man-stealing. And he's saying the very same thing that the Old Testament said itself. Consider Exodus 21. The death penalty was to be brought about for those who kidnap a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, surely he shall be put to death. Exodus 21, verse 16. Now, where does Exodus 21 come in our Bibles? After Exodus 12 and 13 and 14. And what happened there? Well, the people of God were brought out of slavery through the instrumentality of Moses by the power of God's right hand. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24:7, as I've made mention, the catechism to prepare the Israelites for when they would enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And notice how Moses describes them. Then that thief shall die. And so if you've wrestled and taken time to read some of American Christianity historical accounts of how these discussions were debated, it's the most obvious point that was so blind to so many. Thieves, to steal a man is stealing. Isn't that redundant? And so it is that to kidnap and sell a person, to understand that in any other sense than a breaking of the eighth commandment, and to violating the law of God in itself as those created in the image and likeness of God, to so treat them in such a disgraceful and dishonorable way is sin and deserving of death according to the Old Testament. Well, not all theologians and church leaders were so blind to the Word of God. Richard Baxter called slave traders the common enemies of mankind. There's someone who spoke straightforward and said that anyone who bought slaves, except for the purpose of freeing them, and that is what many have done, and even in our modern world, seeking to purchase and set free those brought into bondage, that is going on by Christians, paying for and then releasing those who have been kidnapped and put in slavery. Rick Baxter writes this, and said that anyone who bought slaves, except for the purpose of freeing them, commits a heinous sin. And so there were voices, as I said, I don't want to put an imbalance over the whole of American Christianity or even European. But this is what the Apostle Paul, he had the same contention. Slave trading was lawless, and anyone who participated in it was ungodly, a sinner, unholy and profane, unhealthy or unsound in their teaching. And so Reuchen wrote this, thus a man who buys or sells human beings stands opposed to the gospel itself. He is condemned by God's law and subject to God's judgment. And so instead we see here that the Apostle Paul speaks of that amazing work of the gospel whereby Christians can have regard for their masters in view of their being subject to God himself. And this is what we see in our second point. Serving God by serving men. Well, let me hold back on that for 1 second. Verse one, we see this serving God by serving men. There's verse one. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, this is how Paul unpacked this responsibility, not only through Timothy to the church of Ephesus, but as he wrote himself in Ephesians chapter 6. There Paul wrote, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, serving God by serving man, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. That's the right understanding and what Paul's teaching here, that we have a God to whom we give an account, the God who is our master and Lord, and he has sent his Son, and we've been united to him, so we do all things for his glory and honor, to give a regard to their masters. The Apostle Peter, concurring with Paul, wrote this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." That's what the word regard means. "Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." How's that? In other words, we can't discern. Well, my employer is pretty good to me, but if your employer is not so, and he's pretty unreasonable, you don't have to show respect. Peter says no. He says, "For this finds favor." In other words, enduring with an unreasonable master. "If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up on the sorrows when suffering unjustly, they find favor. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And so Paul says this, that we are to regard our masters as worthy of all honor. The same language that we saw previously in our studies in chapter 4 and 5 with the widows, the honor that's to be accorded to elders who serve and labor hard for the gospel. That same honor is to be given to our masters. And we ask the question, why? And Paul answers it. Notice verse 1. So that the name of God and our doctrine would not be spoken against. And this is what we've seen from the first. We saw particularly in chapter 2 in the opening verses where Paul asked for prayer for all those in leadership so that we could live peacefully and that the gospel, that Christ is the mediator between God and man, might go forth for the salvation of many. That's the opening verses of chapter 2. It was also the requirement of the elders in chapter 3. He must have good reputation with those outside the church so that anyone might fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so that the name of Christ, the name of God, might be honored. That's why we are to submit and to honor and regard our masters. And then Paul in chapter 5 said this, "Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach." In chapter 5, when we're looking about this relationship with the widows. Reproach from within and without the church. And so Titus, Paul wrote this to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malice gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." All that to say that, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so we serve God by serving men. And we do so because we're not only is God watching, but so is the world. And this is what we see Paul saying here in our second point, serving before the face of the world. We've talked about that Latin phrase, coram Deo, serving before the face of God. But we do so also before a watching world. And this is what we see Timothy also saying here in this first verse. That God, not only would God's name not be dishonored, but also that his doctrine, the doctrine of Christ Jesus, would not be spoken against. And so Paul exhorts about the name of God. We saw this in Psalm 99 in part as we open with this. David in Psalm 99 talked about the exalted God. He said in verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud, and they kept his testimonies and the statue he gave to them." And it goes on to say that the people of God who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, should their fidelity to God would bring honor to his name. Now, we have seen this in our studies in Joseph, and Joseph, in his reverencing the name of God rather than going in with for Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. Notice, remember what Joseph said there. Instead of living a life like unto the Egyptians, when he had opportunity with no one looking to take Potiphar's wife, to allow for her advances, so to speak, he said he would not do that. He would not sin against God and his master. He would not sin against God and do this thing against his master. His master had given them charge over the whole house. This is what Joseph said. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? And so he would not. And so this begs the question for all of us in different ways in our contest is, what did your coworkers think of you and think of your profession of faith when it came to regard for your bosses? It's a convicting question for me. 19 years as a mailman. I remember at one point and I was relaying this to one of our number on New Year's Eve, how in our workplace, in the station I worked as a mailman, our manager was almost like a Colonel Klink kind of manager, if you know the Hogan's Heroes TV series, meaning there was a laissez-faire hand upon us. We did as we pleased. There was a lot of joking around. But the other managers and those who crunch the numbers for the post office start looking at our station. And at one point they came in and removed that manager and all the supervisors and brought in a different manager and brand new supervisors. And they called us to toe the line, so to speak. And one of the things that they called us to do in the winter time was to wear a tie. Now, you probably never see, maybe, I don't know if any of you have a mailman, but there was just few old-timers who would actually wear a tie. But if we were to wear a sweater or a coat, we were required, as employees of the United States Postal Service, to wear a tie. And so all of a sudden, overnight, every single mail carrier, male, M-A-L-E, carrier, and woman, the women had a little something they wore, all of a sudden they're all wearing them. And this went on for 9 to 12 months until the post office took that manager out and his supervisors, and the other manager returned after that person's exile. And all of a sudden the ties disappeared, except for your pastor. I kept wearing it. And I did so as a Christian. Now, let me preface this by saying there was many ways in which I was disobedient to those in authority over me in other ways. But this manager got on the microphone when she came back and made it a fact to mention how she expected the same kind of respect that we had given the previous temporary manager. And I felt convicted. And so the tie remained until the day I left. But it is. It's a sobering question. How do we look upon this? Do we justify our behavior? And do we say, look at the post office, men and women going postal, and so it's their fault. We're not going to be reasonable. Or in your own contexts, in workplaces or places where you have somebody overseeing you, what's your relationship to them? And how is the world looking upon you? And is the name of God being blasphemed? Or is our doctrine, our confession of faith that Christ is the mediator between God alone, is that being tarnished by how we relate to those above us? Now, me and Hasung we're enjoying this Korean drama each week. It's like a week later. And the Korean drama is about this, like, super spy who is watching over this young lady who's threatened by evil forces. And he's come on, like, incognito, just like Clark Kent in Superman. He wears it, he's not in, like, his James Bond outfit, if you will, or James Bourne or Jason Bourne. But anyways, the humor about it is that he continually submits to her. She's his boss. He has an identity, a secret identity, and he keeps calling her Sunday. And a couple of times he forgets because he's actually a trained assassin and, James Bond kind of guy. And then she'll be like, did you speak to me as an equal? and then he'll go back into his like kind of pretending. But we're not to pretend, as Paul says to the Colossians and the Ephesians. We're to submit to our superiors as to submitting unto Christ, that the name of God would not be blasphemed, and that the gospel of Christ might not be tarnished. And that's what Paul says here at the end of verse 1, that our doctrine would not be spoken against. Now, we have another very good example of this from 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember the story of Naaman and his leprosy? How did Naaman come to know there was a prophet who could bring him healing? Well, we find out in 2 Kings chapter 5 that there was a young girl who was kidnapped as a slave and brought to serve in Naaman's house. And when Naaman got leprosy, instead of saying, aha, serves him right, this evil pagan, you know, captain of their armies, instead she told Naaman's wife about a prophet who could bring healing. She told her mistress, and this is what she said, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel, a slave. And the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And this slave girl's devotion to the Lord led her to have gospel-filled compassion for her pagan master, and which then ultimately led to Naaman's conversion. We take the word of God to communicate that. When he returned to the man of God with all the company after dipping himself in the Jordan 7 times, you remember the story, and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. But he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods. No longer. But to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. Now, if that servant girl did not know her Redeemer and did not entrust herself as one serving her Redeemer God, Yahweh, she would never have served Naaman in that respect. But as she upheld and regarded her master, the doctrine would not be spoken against, and this man's heart was turned to the living God. And so serve God by serving man, because the world is watching, and the honor and the advancement of the gospel is at stake as we do so. Now, this can be borne out. We can make many applications. You know, giving preference for those who are in front of us or sneak in front of us in grocery stores and driving, and many applications. This could be brought to our heart. You know, are we seeking to be master of ourselves, master of our own worlds, rather than humble servants of the God who's loved us and gave himself for us in Christ? And this is what we see in our last point together. First of all, serve God because he has served you. Serve him because Jesus has served you. And this is what we see in verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now Paul has returned, if you will, to that conduct that glorifies God within the household of God, relationships within the church. What he says to servants and slaves is that if your boss is sitting behind you in the pew, the fact that he's a brother in Christ does not take away your responsibility to submit to him as a subordinate to your master. Here's how Paul brings that out. He says, must be with that those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. You can read that kind of two ways, but I think we can read it in both ways. First of all, not disrespectful because they are brethren, but not disrespectful advocating our responsibility, what Paul's teaching here, because they are brethren. It does not change our relationships outside the church. Now again, what we see in other portions of God's word, exhortations, how masters should treat their servants and slaves. And so it is that those who would look to Galatians chapter 3 perhaps and say, Paul there writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so there's no more Monday morning me saying, boss, what do you want me to do? But we're equals. No. That's not what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 3, nor is that what Paul is advocating here in verse 2 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And we see this particularly from the Apostle Paul when he wrote that short letter to Philemon. And there in verses 10 and following, Paul wrote this, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Onesimus had run away from serving his master Philemon. And so Paul had come into contact with this slave. He had been converted to faith in Christ, and now Paul is reaching out to Philemon to receive him back. And so this is what Paul says. I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Isn't that a touching relationship Paul had with his servant? But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. That language of a brother in Christ for all eternity. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So again, Paul's not advocating even ancient history kind of slavery, as we saw from the Old Testament, but he's talking about the relationship with Philemon and this slave who came to faith in Christ and has now been sent back to him. That relationship continues on some level. And so Paul says this, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And partake of the benefit. And what is that benefit? Well, it's service. It's service. It's showing regard and honor to those above us. There's a benefit to us. There's a righting of order that was brought out of order in the garden itself when Adam transgressed God's law and rebelled against his authority. And so by doing so, there's a benefit. There's a sense of order of being reestablished. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. But he's also speaking about the transformation that has taken place. Are believers and are beloved? How ultimately are these kind of relationships ever to take place? How are we to love in all relationships? Well, it's because we have first been beloved. God has set his love upon you in Jesus Christ. He has set his love upon you in the greatest of all ways. When Christ, in his humility, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself, took upon our human flesh, and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross, in order that we would be reconciled and brought back into a relationship with our Creator, in which we bend the knee willingly to the one who created us for his glory and has redeemed us as his own beloved. And so Paul says, have this same mind. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, in view of Christ's humility, in view of that God in the flesh came to serve and give his life a ransom so that we might be forgiven and restored and welcomed once more. This is Christ's humiliation, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us, consisted in him as being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. For you. For you. But he has ascended and risen to the right hand of the Father. And so Paul can say to the Colossian slaves there, and to all of us who are bondservants of Christ, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, and not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. How can we have these kind of relationships? It's because God in Christ, in the most humble of all ways, came to serve us. And he did so that all things might be put right, and that one day all relationships would be right in that day of Christ's return. But until then, we seek to pursue that, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against, and that others would be drawn, like that servant who led Naaman to faith in Christ through the prophet. May our lives do likewise as we so humble ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercies in Christ. And Father, we pray that your word would effect change in our hearts, even how we are resistant to even submitting to you in all things. May we do so in view of your Son's submission to you, and becoming the servant of Isaiah 53 and giving his life a ransom, a substitute on the cross for our sins, that we might be healed and forgiven and restored. We pray that this would affect our hearts, that we would live heartily unto our Lord Christ in all relationships. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.